There are many different renderings of Jesus that you can find, paintings, drawings, statues. We're used to seeing depictions of Jesus where he's, say, a shepherd with sheep, or where he's welcoming children to him. There's other representations that show him kneeling and solemnly praying, or holding up somebody who's struggling, or somebody who's hurting. And you also have portraits of Jesus on the cross and suffering and dying, or there's ones that show him his resurrection, his ascension. But there's a depiction that you don't often see. It's very rare if you see a depiction of Jesus this way. And that's just Jesus as a warrior. Now, you might be surprised to even think that that's an option for Jesus. And after this morning, I hope that's never a surprise to you again. But Jesus really is genuinely described as a warrior in the Bible. He's given a sword. He's the one who carries out judgment on the wicked in the Bible. Now, for many, that's not a very comforting portrayal of Jesus. It's disquieting for many, and I think some would even question whether that's appropriate. We should ever picture Jesus that way. What we want people to know about Jesus is that he's loving and that he's forgiving. And we don't want to think about the fact that he's also righteous and just in his punishment of his enemies. And I understand the dilemma that presents. I mean, I feel it too. We want the lost to come to know Jesus. We want that. And so thinking about Jesus as a warrior who cuts down the wicked, that can be really difficult for us. It can be, frankly, horrifying for us. But when we feel that way towards God's judgment, we need to understand that in that moment, we're judging God. Now, it could be automatic. You know, we see this, we read this, and there's this visceral response. But that's no excuse. That doesn't justify that response. It just reveals the sinfulness that still resides within us, even after we're made new creations in Jesus. It's this part of us that still wants humanity to be on top and believes that our good is what's most important. And that's not the way we'd put it. When we feel that way, when we hear about Jesus in these ways, we wouldn't put it that way. We would say that we don't like it because we're trying to defend God. You know, or we would think that it just can't be true. That can't really be the way that Jesus is. And that's not the Jesus that I love and serve. And I know the temptation to not like that picture of Jesus. But we're wrong. We need to be able to think about this the way that Paul puts it in his first chapter of his second letter to the church of the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10, it says this: "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." That is good. God is good. And we need to be able to find hope in that message. That in the end, God is going to punish the wicked. He is going to reward those who are trusting in Jesus. That's the correct ending to the story. And that is righteous. That's an example of God's justice and his grace towards those who believe in Jesus. So it's my prayer this morning that that's what we'll see in Obadiah, in verses 15 through 21. So you can turn there this morning, right? Before Amos, or right, sorry, right after Amos and before Jonah. What we will see, Lord willing, is that we can set our hope in God for justice in the end. That we can look forward to God's just judgment in the end. That we can look forward to our just inheritance in the end. And that's what these last seven verses in this book of Obadiah are about. They're about God's justice and the hope that we can have in the end for what God's going to do. And as we face more and more persecution as a church, similar to what the first century church, like in 2 Thessalonians, faced, we're going to need this hope more and more. We're going to need to be able to look forward to this more and more to keep going. So Obadiah verses 15 through 18, first of all, shows us that we look forward to God's just judgment in the end. And it starts off by mentioning this day of the Lord. And that's a theme that you find in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, you find it especially in the prophetic books. It's a time when God is going to establish justice. And it happens sometimes in history. It's not just in the end. So there are many instances of the day of the Lord in the Bible. God told Israel, God told Judah, you're going to be punished for your sin. And God brought Babylon to do that. That was an example of the day of the Lord. And he also told the people through prophets like Habakkuk, Babylon's not going to get away with it. They're going to be punished for their sin. And God did that when the Medo-Persian Empire came through and conquered them. So those are instances of the day of the Lord, but it's not the one great day of the Lord that was also talked about. There was going to be, there's a promise in the Old Testament, especially, and in the New Testament too, that one day there's going to be the great day of the Lord when God's going to establish his final justice. And there's two sides to that. On the one hand, the nations are going to experience God's wrath. That's what the Old Testament describes. And God's people would experience the blessings of the kingdom. And so the first part of this prophecy here in Obadiah, it mentions a specific instance of the day of the Lord for Edom alone, what they experienced in time for their sins. But now, and starting in verse 15, it moves on to pan back and take a look at the great day of the Lord that includes Edom and includes all the nations. And he says that day is near upon all the nations. Now, from God's perspective, it was near back in the 6th century BC, but it's even nearer today. And the Lord explains the basis for his judgment when it comes. He gives that there in verse 15. And he gives this principle that he's already illustrated in the rest of Obadiah. He's illustrated this principle before. Just as Edom had betrayed their brother nation, they were going to be betrayed by the nation, the brotherhood of nations that they had by covenant. Just as Edom had boasted in Judah's downfall, God was going to bring them down and he was going to punish their pride. Just as they had helped Judah's enemies clean them out, they were going to be cleaned out. Just as they had cut off the people that were escaping the massacre, they would be cut off. And so as they had done, it would be done to them. Their deeds would return on their own head. That's a principle that you find throughout the Old Testament. You find it back in the law. When God was establishing justice for his people, he had this principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And the point was to make sure that the punishment fit the crime. When God said that, he wasn't trying to encourage vindictiveness. He was trying to say that sin needs to be punished, but it needs to be punished correctly. Not less than it should and not more than it should. And at times, we look at something like that, this idea, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, this idea that your actions are going to come back on you. You're going to pay for your sins. We look and we think, that's just an Old Testament idea. That was the Old Testament. You know, when Jesus came, everything changed. But listen to what Jesus says about himself. In Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So who's going to enact this justice that Obadiah is talking about? Jesus is going to do that. When the day of the Lord comes, finally, in the end, Jesus is the one who is going to judge the nations. And then in verse 16, Obadiah seems to turn and face the people of Judah. For the most part, he's been talking to Edom. He's been saying, this is what's going to happen to you, Edom. And then he turns in verse 16, and the word you there in 16 is different than the previous yous there in this book. Previously, it was in the singular. And then suddenly, this is a plural. We could translate it you all, or y'all if you're from farther south. This is a plural. And so God is saying, there are implications for the day of the Lord for you, Judah. And so he's turning and talking to them, and he makes this comparison. He uses the image of drinking the cup of wrath. What's the cup of wrath? It's an image of drinking this intoxicating cup of wine. When a person drinks it, it wrecks them. That's kind of the image. And so Judah had to drink that cup. That was when Babylon came. They were drinking the cup of God's wrath. They were drinking his punishment on my holy mountain, on Jerusalem, when they invaded Jerusalem. They experienced God's just punishment. They drank his cup of wrath. But notice there's a difference in this comparison, because the picture of the people of God is that they finished drinking the cup. They could put it down. But that's not true for the nations. It shows them drinking it continually. They drink and they drink and they swallow it. But they have to keep drinking it. The devastation for God's people isn't permanent. But the destruction of the nations is permanent. So he goes on to explain that in verses 17 and 18. On Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. They aren't completely destroyed. God preserves a remnant from the destruction. And it also says that Mount Zion is going to be holy. So what does that mean for the people who escape on Mount Zion? Jerusalem's holy. That means they must be holy too. If they're to escape there, they have to be holy. David explained that clearly in Psalm 15. He answers this question, O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then he went on to describe the practical holiness that God requires for people to, if they're going to dwell with him. They have to be people who are perfect in their character, people who are the model of integrity, a perfect reflection of God's character. That's the only people who can dwell on God's holy hill. So Judah escapes continued punishment and enjoys God's holy presence, and then God's holy people will possess the possessions he promised them. And he goes on to clarify that in verses 19 and 20. But what you see is there's a stark contrast between these two groups of people. In verse 18, God's people actually have a hand in the destruction. It includes the house of Jacob, which if you heard the house of Jacob at this point, if you're an Israelite and you hear the house of Jacob, you'd assume that's just talking about the southern kingdom. I mean, it's a designation for all of Israel, but Assyria had already came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. So you hear about the house of Jacob, you think, okay, well, all that's left. But he goes on to actually include the house of Joseph. When the kingdom was divided, the two tribes that became most dominant were Joseph's tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So you could call the northern kingdom the house of Jacob. So it's both of them. This united people of God, the whole people of God, they're going to be like fire. And Edom is like stubble. The house of Esau is like stubble. So God's judgment is compared with fire like it usually is. And stubble, it's that leftover stalk of grain that was left after the harvest and in a very dry area like Obadiah is speaking to. That burns up really quickly. And it burns up entirely. And so the image here is that Edom is going to be burned entirely. They're going to be entirely consumed. On Mount Zion, there are those who escape. But for Edom, there are no survivors. If you go back in time, try to figure out, well, when did these things happen? There is a time when the Jewish people, they were free of the Greek Empire. A little bit later, after the Persians were gone, the Greeks took over. They had this little bit of freedom. And they did really kind of do a job on what was left of the Edomites. But this is actually still, this is talking about something that happens in the end. So this is not just in history. This is the end day of the Lord. So it's interesting that you have God's people involved in this destruction in some way. But when you read Isaiah 63, it gives us another picture of this same thing. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, say this. They say, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Basra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." We just sang about that. "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like those who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." Verse 6 says, "I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Who is this individual? You turned over to Revelation 19, it tells us who this person is. Revelation 19, 11 through 15, John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Jesus is the one who carries out this fiery judgment. He is the King of Israel. He represents the people of God. He carries out what Obadiah is describing here. He makes the nations drink that cup of wrath. And he's the one who leaves no survivors. And again, we think about that. We don't like that image of Jesus. Naturally. I mean, I know that temptation. I know that the struggle of this frightening picture of what Jesus will do one day. But when we struggle with that, again, when we say, "I'm just not sure that I like that," we need to understand that we're doubting the justness of God. In that moment, we're doubting that God is just. And what we're saying is, "I know justice better than God. I don't like that because I think I know better than God." How does verse 18 end? It's just true. "For the Lord has spoken." The Holy God has spoken. In Mark 10, 18, Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." God is good, we're not. God is righteous, we're not. And yet, and I know the feeling that creeps in, we hear about God's just wrath. Where's that come from? It comes from sinful desires within us. That's where that comes from. And that means that we need to repent of it every time it creeps its ugly head within us. And we need to say, "God, you're right. And I am wrong. This is right." So friend, if you're listening to this and you've been banking on this loving, forgiving God, he is loving, he is forgiving, but you need to see this side of Jesus. It's not wrong to view Jesus with his hands held open wide right now. He is calling us to turn from our sin and trust in him, but there is another side of Jesus that you will face someday if you're thinking, "I'll be fine. I'll take care of it later. Jesus is loving and forgiving. He's not going to do anything." No, in the end, he will do something. You will face a Jesus who has given you time. That time was not meant for you to just spend it however you want, to live your life. That was meant to give you the patient time to turn. And if you spend it on yourself, when you see Jesus, it will not be with his hands held wide open. There's a day coming when Jesus is going to judge our sin. It's Jesus who's going to do that. So that means now is the time to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. Now is the time to do that. Now, the reality is we must be holy if we're going to face this Jesus and enjoy life with him. We have to be holy. Only those who are holy that are going to endure. And that should be terrifying for every single one of us because none of us is holy. But there is good news. There's good news because Jesus, he is the end time king. He is the end time judge. But he came before the end of time. And what he did when he came is he drank the cup of wrath that we deserve for sinners like you and me. And it's a dreadful cup, and we know that it was dreadful because of what he prayed. Jesus prayed this prayer in the garden before he was crucified. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will. Yours be done." The cup of wrath is a horrifying cup, and yet Jesus drank it to the dregs. He did that for everyone who abandons their sin, doesn't just keep living for themselves, and who trusts in his sacrifice, who trusts in the salvation that he accomplished through his death and resurrection. And so, the question that we have is, did Jesus drink that cup for you? Or are you going to drink it someday for yourself? The cup of wrath for our sin is going to be drunk. Neither Jesus drank it for you, or you will drink it one day, continually. So turn now and trust in Jesus. Now, how do we know we have turned from our sin and are trusting in Jesus? One way is that we're following Jesus, that we continue to identify with Jesus. We're not ashamed to be called his follower. We're not ashamed to be called a Christian. Now, that is going to bring persecution in our world. To identify with Christ, the world is going to treat us the way that they treated him. We can count on that. The Bible repeatedly tells us that. Jesus tells us that. And what we come to find is that Israel, here in Obadiah, they illustrate something for us because they experienced salvation through judgment. They experienced judgment first, and then in the end, they experienced salvation. And that's our situation too. We experience salvation after judgment. We are actually right now participating in the suffering of the Messiah. When we identify with Jesus, we share in his suffering. Not to pay for our sins. Jesus did that completely. But when we identify with Jesus, we will suffer with him. We get a taste of the judgment that fell on him. Listen to what 1 Peter 4:16 through 19 says. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We live in the midst of a society who is going to malign us. They are going to speak against us because we remain loyal to Christ. If we can't agree with them about what the problem in our world is or what the solution to the problem is, they'll cancel us. If we can't do something dishonest that our boss thinks is something minor but wants us to do, we could get fired. We may just not get a promotion, but we could actually get fired if we're trying to remain loyal to Christ. We could be viewed as unloving and judgmental because we can't affirm the way that everyone lives. Society is growing in its hostility right now towards anyone who doesn't think their way, and we should expect that. As they treated Christ, they will treat his followers. So we need to keep identifying with him, because we know that we're just getting a taste of the cup that he drank fully. And we also know that one day, all those who continue to reject him, they will have to face God's justice. They will have to drink that cup continually. So we need to continue to follow Christ, to keep loving Christ, to keep loving the people that God puts in our way, even if they treat us badly. And we keep looking forward to the day when God's just judgment will come. In verses 19 through 21, we see that we look forward to the just inheritance in the end. Obadiah, he turns to focus on the inheritance that his people are going to look forward to possessing. And the way that he talks, it sounds very much like the book of Joshua, when they were taking possession of the land. And so they're going to take possession of this to the four corners of the land, just as God promised Abraham and Jacob. In Genesis 13, the Lord told Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring." Later on, God told Jacob in Genesis 28, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." And if you follow what's happening in verse 19, that's exactly what's being done. Same four corners. The Negev is in the south. The Shephelah is in the east. Ephraim and Samaria are in the north, and Gilead is in the east. Sorry, Shephelah is in the west. I think I said east. Who knows? But it goes around south, west, north, east. Don't follow my hands. I'm all mixed up. But it's showing us the four corners of this territory. And the different peoples that are mentioned here are the peoples that have encroached on that territory. They've started to take up residence. And the one that's the most relevant to this prophecy is the people of Edom, the Edomites. They, when Babylon came through, they started to settle into that southern part of the territory. And so that is being addressed here. The Philistines, they had been taking up land that had been given to Israel. In Joshua 15, it clearly mentions the Philistine cities are part of the inheritance that God had for his people. And then Ephraim and Samaria, at this point, they had already been taken away. The Assyrians had already replaced the north with other peoples. And so that territory had been covered by others. And Obadiah is saying that part of the promised land is going to return to the people of God. And then Benjamin wasn't first a part of the southern kingdom. By this time, it is considered a part of the southern kingdom. And they had some ties to Gilead. If you go back to Judges 21, there's a civil war, and it leaves Benjamin decimated. And part of the way that they tried to fix that was to give wives from Jabesh, a town in Gilead, to the Benjamites. So there's a connection there. And later on, actually Saul's son Ishbael, when David's trying to get his reign all together, the people of Gilead made Saul's son king for a short time in 2 Samuel. So there's a connection there, but Benjamin also is towards the northeast of the people of Judah there. And so they're naturally the group that would be going into this eastern territory that had been taken from the Assyrians. So all these territories are going to be taken back, but it's not just the people left behind who are going to receive this territory. He goes on to talk about the exiles, how they're going to return, the promises throughout the Old Testament that the people that have been exiled would return, and they were going to be in this restored land. And there's two groups of exiles mentioned, and it seems like those are references to the northern exiles and then the southern exiles they're mentioned, referred to as Jerusalem. It mentions them coming from as far as this place called Sepharad, and we don't know where that is. And later in the Hebrews used that term for Spain, but at this point it's probably just coming from a very far territory in the Babylonian Empire. And he's saying the exiles are going to come from the farthest place. They're going to come and they're going to fit, or they're going to be a part of this reclaimed territory. Now, if you were to read verse 20, You could pick about 10 different translations and read verse 20, and none of them are going to be the same. It's a very, very difficult Hebrew text, and I have no idea who's right. And not that I would ever necessarily know that, but it's a very difficult text. But thankfully, we don't have to know exactly how it's worded. God had the prophets write in parallel lines. And if you compare these two lines here in verse 20, actually the second part of it, it mentions these two locations. Well, actually, it's Zarephath and the Negev. And so what's happening there, the Zarephath is the farthest north in the land of Israel, and the Negev, again, is in the south. So he's doing the same thing that he did before, only he's just choosing two directions. He's saying that the exiles are going to come back, and they're going to be a part of this whole completed territory as well, from north to south. So all of these are going to be receiving this inheritance that God had promised them. So God had promised this land. There's an exception, though, because it clearly says that they're going to take on the land of the Edomites. They're going to take Mount Esau. And yet, in the Bible, the Lord was very clear that he was not going to give them the land of the Edomites. Deuteronomy 2, 4 through 5 says, "You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." Here, Mount Seir is referred to as Mount Esau. So is this a contradiction? No, not a contradiction. What the Lord's talking about in Deuteronomy is the promise that he gave his Old Covenant people. And under the conditions of the Old Covenant, he wasn't going to give them the land of Edom. But what we're talking about here in Obadiah is the end time reality, when we're under the conditions of the New Covenant. And that promise in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, that promise of this small tract of land there in Israel, it actually expanded throughout even the Old Testament. Even back in Genesis, we have this promise given to Abraham that he was going to have even more than this land. He's promised this in Genesis 22, 17 through 18. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now you could translate, well, maybe that's just Canaan. But how does it get explained later in the Old Testament? In Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate places." So there's this picture of after God's judgment, when he is taking care of all the nations, then God's people are going to fill in those places. They're going to spread out over, in fact, over all the earth, because it's in Isaiah that we have the promise of a new earth for God's people. That's not a New Testament promise. That was a promise given to Israel first in the Old Testament, that there would be this new Israel. It's an expansion of the land promise. And that's why when we talk about the promises to Israel in the Old Testament, we need to see those expand. The way that they expand, the way that they're actually leading to Jesus and leading to what we read about in Revelation. That's why Paul could say about Abraham, he mentions in Romans 4:13 that there's this promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Paul saw that there's this promise that's not just this small tract of land, but it actually expands to include the entire world. And he does that actually in the context of saying that Abraham's, those promises to Abraham are received by those who have the same faith as Abraham, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they're a part of the Old Covenant people or not. So the promise here in verses 19 through 21, these promises here, these are not just promises that we'd say, oh, that's to the nation of Israel and that has nothing to do with us. No, these promises relate to us through Jesus, through the offspring of Abraham. It's through Jesus that even though we're not natural descendants, we've been brought near, according to Ephesians 2:13. We've been made co-heirs of the promises, according to Ephesians 2:19 and 3:6. The blessings of Abraham come to the Gentiles, Galatians 3:14. This inheritance is something that we get to look forward to, that we get a share in. Whether you're Jew or non-Jew, you get to be a part. Through Christ, you can be a part of this inheritance. And all that we really see in terms of the expansion here is Esau, or Edom, and that makes sense because this is actually a prophecy to Edom. So the only one that he's mentioning is Edom. There, what was given to them is going to be taken from them and given to God's people in the end. And verse 21 completes the picture. Verses 19 through 20, they picture this conquest of the land again, like in Joshua. Well, in verse 21, you get things that sound very similar to the book of Judges. It mentions saviors that you find in Judges. It mentions the word to rule there is related to the word for judge or judges in that book. And you remember, those judges, they weren't sitting in the courtroom and they didn't have a gavel. They were actually going and delivering God's people and then ruling them afterwards. Now, if you've read the book of Judges, you might question why anybody would bring that back up. Not the best of times in Israel's history. It's more the worst of times in Israel's history. So why does he bring up that time? I think, along with Carl Amerding, I think it has to do with the last line. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. In other words, there's not going to be just a merely human king who is going to reign. It's going to belong to the Lord. He's looking back to that time when there were people who ruled. They were raised up. These saviors, these judges were raised up. But there was only one king. And it was the Lord. And that is what we have to look forward to. When the Lord alone is king. Now, you could take that last line and compare it with a line in Psalm 22 and verse 28. They sound very similar. Only there, David writes this, he says that the kingdom is the Lord's. Here it says the kingdom shall be the Lord's. David's talking about the fact that God really is reigning. He's not everybody acknowledges it, but God is in charge. He reigns even now. But Obadiah is talking about the day, one day, when everyone will have to acknowledge that. It's the same thing that Isaiah and Paul both mentioned. Every knee will bow. And that's where it gets interesting, because when Isaiah says that, every knee will bow. He's saying every knee will bow to the Lord God, to Yahweh, to the one and true, the one and only God. But Paul takes that same quote and applies it to Jesus. Now, where do you see in the New Testament this idea that the kingdom is going to belong to the Lord? You find that in Revelation 11:15. It reads, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So how does Jesus share in this exclusively divine reign? Because he's God. Jesus is God the Son. He shares that reign with his Father and the Spirit. And so there is the reality that, like the deliverers there in the time of the judges, God raised those deliverers up, but he was the king. He is going to raise us up, and we will reign with Christ. We will inherit the world one day. The entire world. How do you know if you will rule with Christ? If you will rule over Mount Esau from Mount Zion and the rest of the world. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So the promise of this inheritance here is for those who endure. Jesus warned about A group of people that will one day hear him say, I never knew you, depart from me. Now, I used to know you. I never knew you. Not every response to the gospel is genuine. How do you know that you're going to inherit the whole earth? If you endure. If you keep going. And that's what these promises are for. These promises are to encourage us to keep going. To not turn back. To not lose heart. By his Spirit and by his word, God is going to ensure that his people make it to the end. So, hear what this is saying. We have the whole earth to look forward to. Don't give up. Even when that pressure comes, don't give up. We're like the patriarchs, sojourning in a place that's not ours yet, but it will be one day. We're like the exiles. We're in a place where we don't belong, but one day we will belong. And so that means that we should never live for this present world. It means that this world has nothing to offer that is comparable to the future hope, the inheritance that we have one day. So don't be distracted by this world. Don't scratch and claw to have a stake in this world, because it's passing away. If you gain the whole world, Jesus said, you'll lose your soul. But if you give up your life for him, then you will gain a part in that eternal world that we have to look forward to. If you live for this world, all you can get is a world that's crumbling. All you can get is a world that's fading away, that's passing. But if you give up your life now, and you're willing to follow Jesus all the way through to the end, you gain life in the world to come. So as we watch our society continue to turn from Christ, we need to set our hope in that day when God is going to right every wrong, when he's going to establish a world that acknowledges his kingship. That's what we should want to see. A world where God's honor is upheld, where the plans that he's had for creation are reached, where there's a planet full of people who love and worship him. That's what we're looking forward to. Where there's no more idolatry, no more blasphemy, no more failed utopias that turn into dystopias. No more abuse, no more betrayal, no more sin. Where there's only love and righteousness under the perfect reign of God Almighty. That's what we need to look forward to. God's justice in the end. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would work in our hearts. That we would recognize that you are good, that you are just, that you are right. And that we would continue to identify with your son, to not lose heart. We would not give in to the pressure around us to think the way that society is thinking, to accept what society accepts, to endorse and to affirm all the different lifestyles that we see today. That we would be able to stand our ground in love, that we would be able to love those who persecute us, as Jesus also exemplify. That we would leave them in the Lord's hands. That we would, during this time that Jesus is patient with them, that we would be patient and loving and reach out. We would not be faithless. That we would instead be faithful. You would strengthen us by your word and by your spirit. And Father, for those that have shortened view of Jesus. Really, what ends up being a mischaracterization of Jesus. That they would see him as the loving, forgiving Son who came and suffered in the place of sinners like us. And who does want them to come to him, to trust in him. But that one day we'll judge the world in righteousness. They would turn while there is time and trust in your Son. We ask it through him. Amen.